And as I said, it's a great blessing to be able to keep God's holy days and to be reminded of the various steps in God's plan. And as the the holy days are over, and we've finished focusing upon those things that God is seeking to teach us during that time, then basically, in a sense, we return to the world, and we're not so much focused on the plan of God. We're still focused on it, but not in the way that we focus on it during the holy days. And unfortunately, we basically go back to the world, and we have to deal with the world and things going on there that unfortunately are not always pleasant for us as we seek to follow God's way of life. One of the ways this hostility is shown toward Christians is in various writings and documentaries and social media attacks. So these are ongoing and regular, and they've been going on the entire time that I've been in God's church. I remember when I came into the church back in the 70s that one of the issues that was being discussed was found in a book called The Passover Plot. Some of you may remember that book, but that book sought to tell us that Jesus Christ was a fraud, and that the way that everything played out with his execution and his death was a complete fraud, and they sought to lay out the case against Jesus Christ being authentic. Later on, we've had the Da Vinci Code purport to tell us more information about Jesus Christ, that he was involved in a relationship with Mary Magdalene, which is not the case at all, but that was put forward, and unfortunately, people are impacted by these things for better or worse. You also have false gospels put out. Well, this, we don't have all the gospels. Well, as far as the church is concerned, yes, we do. But people come up with these different gospels, and those gospels are not the gospels that are part of the Bible, but they do tend to undermine people. And so you live in a world that is antagonistic to Christianity and becoming more so as time goes along. But one of the things that we need to be sure of is that we have full confidence in Jesus Christ. And my purpose in the sermon today is to strengthen your faith by showing what a miracle that Christ coming and his being our Passover is. As Christians, we face a challenge where people say Christ wasn't Christ. Christ wasn't the Son of God. And it's really questionable whether he was or not. And they seek to undermine our faith and our belief that he did live and die and was resurrected and now sits at God's right hand. So as Christians, we come together on Passover to commemorate Christ's death and to focus on his death and resurrection and the price that he paid for our sins. And we seek to continue in the path that God has called us to until we reach the end of the race in our lives or with the coming of Jesus Christ. So what we're going to do today is we're going to go through the life of Jesus Christ from the standpoint of a skeptic, from the standpoint of a skeptic, a doubter, a scoffer. And I want you to understand that Jesus Christ and his fulfillment of the prophecies given in the Old Testament regarding the fact that he was the Messiah, all of those prophecies were fulfilled. Every last one of them from an Old Testament perspective were fulfilled. And we can have full confidence that Jesus Christ was our Savior. And so the title of my sermon is this: What are the odds Jesus Christ, Jesus is the Christ? What are the odds Jesus is the Christ? And my goal is to bolster your faith as we walk in a hostile, scoffing world. And Christ had to deal with hostility and scoffing throughout his entire life. Throughout his ministry, he was opposed by the religious authorities, and that opposition is still out there, and it's something we have to deal with. So the Bible is full of prophecies about the coming of the Messiah. And we find those prophecies from Genesis all the way through the book of Malachi. And then we have those prophecies discussed in the New Testament, their fulfillment. It talks about how they were fulfilled and And those things are there for to encourage us as Christians. Some of the prophecies are somewhat vague. Other prophecies are quite plain and clear, easy for us to understand. And the prophecies begin as early as the Garden of Eden. So God began establishing various prophecies that would come to pass, and he relates them back to the fact that there was a Messiah going to come who would pay the price for our sins. The prophecies, men who wrote the prophecies, most of them never knew each other. Some of them did, but most of them did not. And many of the authors were literally centuries apart. As you look at, for example, Adam and Eve, it's a long time until you come to Abraham. Many years until you come to Abraham, or you come to the time of David, or you come to the time of Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah. These were all separated by hundreds of years. And what God inspired them to write down has been preserved for us in both the Old and New Testaments. The prophecies recorded covered every aspect of Jesus' life and death. And as we will see, many of them were totally beyond Christ's control to engineer. For instance, I mentioned the book, The Passover Plot, and part of that book was that Christ engineered all of this and made himself look like the Savior of the world, made himself look like the one who fulfilled all those prophecies. He played himself off as the Messiah, and so we'll see if that's correct in what they're saying. So let's start at the beginning, and when you understand what was required of the Messiah by a simple mathematical elimination, 99.999% of all humanity could not have pulled it off. Couldn't do it. You're not going to be able to sell the idea that you are the Messiah just as a human being. So to begin contriving a plan to pass yourself off as the Messiah, you had to have the right genealogy. You had to have the right genealogy or you had no standing. So where does that begin? Where does the genealogy begin? It begins with Abraham. The Messiah was to be Abraham's seed. Not just from Abraham's seed, but from Abraham's seed through the line of Isaac. So it was specific that he was to be Abraham's seed through the line of Isaac. And as it goes through the line of Isaac, it basically eliminates Hagar's son Ishmael. It eliminates Esau, Jacob's firstborn. And it eliminated all of Abraham's later children by his wife Keturah, whom Abraham married after Sarah died. So they were all seed of Abraham, but only one line of Abraham was related to the Messiah. And as time went along, the seed of Abraham through Isaac were narrowed even further, because the scriptures tell us that a descendant of Abraham that would lead to the Messiah was related to Judah. So even those who were related to Abraham and Jacob, 11/12 of those people fell out of eligibility, because only those who were descended from Judah would be related to the Messiah. As time progressed, not only must the Messiah be of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Judah, he must also come from the family tree of David himself. So you've got to be a descendant of David. And in terms of the world's population, you've eliminated 90-some-odd percent of all of the males on the face of the earth from even stepping forward and saying, I am the Messiah. You've got to have a certain genealogy, and without that genealogy, you are not the genuine Messiah. So eliminated by the simplest questions are you of the seed of Abraham? If somebody tells you they're the Messiah, they have to be descended from Abraham, Judah, and David. And if you can't answer yes to those questions, you are not the Messiah. So going forward in time, you come down to the time of Isaiah. And Isaiah speaks of the coming Messiah. And we're all familiar with Isaiah chapter 9, where it talks about that he would rule as the in the millennial kingdom. be called the Prince of Peace and other titles. But as you go through this particular passage in Isaiah chapter 9, you might make note of Isaiah 9, verse 7. Isaiah 9, verse 7. And there it says, "Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So Isaiah 9 talks about the Messiah, and it talks about that he's going to be descended from David. Interestingly, another prophet, Jeremiah, talks about this as well in Jeremiah chapter 23, beginning in verse 5. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5. And there it says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness." So it's basically saying the same thing as Isaiah said. God inspired both of those prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, and they both speak to the fact that that David is going to have a descendant who would be the Messiah. So the scholars of Christ's day knew these scriptures, and they understood that unless one was of the lineage of David, he was not the Messiah. He was not the Messiah. In Micah chapter 5, we can narrow things down a little bit about the Messiah. What town was he born in? Where did he come from? Micah chapter 5, verse 1. Micah chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us, and they will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." So not only was the Messiah that God would send of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Judah, and the family of David, but what he was to be born in the city of Bethlehem. Now, that seems pretty straightforward, but in reality, it's interesting how that came to be. So as you look at the leaders of the Jews in Christ's time, they did not feel he was the authentic Messiah because they knew where he was from. He was from Nazareth. They knew he was from Nazareth, and you're trying to foist yourself off as the Messiah? You're from Nazareth, and we know that. So how can you say that you're the Messiah? But there was something they did not understand, and it's interesting how it worked out. So, yes, Jesus Christ was from Nazareth. That's where Mary and Joseph lived. But something happened that allowed Christ to claim his hometown as Bethlehem. Let's look at Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. So Mary and Joseph lived in Nazareth, and somehow or other they got to Bethlehem. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.'" So these wise men, as they're called, they were coming to Jerusalem and they were seeking out where the Messiah was to be born. Verse 3, "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So Herod saw this Christ, this king, as a threat. So he's wanting to know where the Christ would be born because he wants to eliminate this threat to his rule as the king of the Jews. And so he calls on the chief priests and scribes and asks them, where is the Messiah to be born? And they knew this. They didn't have to research it. They didn't have to figure it out. They knew where he was to be born because it had been that prophecy in Micah. They knew that prophecy. They knew the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. So if you want to find the Messiah, these men knew they were going to go to Bethlehem and seek to find the Messiah. In chapter 2, verse 5, it says, "So they said to him in Bethlehem of Judah, for thus it is written in the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel." And what they were doing is quoting Micah chapter 5, verse 2, to Herod and to these men who came to find the Messiah. Let's go to Luke chapter 2. So the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem, but we know Christ grew up or was from Nazareth, in a sense his parents were. So how in the world do you get from Nazareth, which is 80 miles from Bethlehem, how do you get from one place to the other? So let's take a look at that and see what it says. And we get more explanation about that in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. So something happened that you couldn't orchestrate. You couldn't have planned this. Because you did, how would you know that this is going to happen? Luke chapter 2, verse 1. And there it says, "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." So the question is, how is Christ going to work this out to get a Roman emperor to make a decree about everybody had to go back to their ancestral hometown in order to register and to pay their taxes? How are you going to get that to happen? How could you orchestrate that? Well, this census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria, so all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. So they're all going back to their ancestral hometown. Luke chapter 2, verse 4. And it says, "Joseph also went up to Galilee out of the city of Nazareth unto Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David." So to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. So Joseph had to definitely go up there. He had no choice to if he was going to obey the decree. So he's going to go up to Bethlehem in order to register and pay his taxes. But why did his wife have to go? Was she just going along with Joseph in order to accompany him while he's on this trip? But you have to realize, as you look at Mary, she's pregnant. And you've got an 80-mile journey down to Bethlehem, and it's not going to be an easy journey. You're pregnant. You want to walk 80 miles along the roads in Judea? It was a little challenging. But she had to go register as well. Why is that? Because she was a descendant of David as well. Both Joseph and Mary were descendants of David, and so they had to go up to this city that was associated with David and their families and register. So they both go up. And as they're there, it just so happens that she has a child. Her child is born that we know as Jesus. So how do you get him to Bethlehem these circumstances took place, which allowed him to be born in the place that had been prophesied. And you could not have orchestrated this. You couldn't influence the Roman emperor to make such a decision. But this is how it worked out, because God's hand is in this. And God was well aware of the prophecies, and he knew how important it was that Christ would fulfill those prophecies so that he could be recognized as the Messiah. So we have these dominoes that had to fall into place in a certain order in order that Christ could be the authentic Messiah. So the defining places of Jesus' messiahship are the places of his birth and his death. Let's go to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. So you look at these issues of genealogy that are related to Jesus Christ, and we've looked at those, but let's look at something else that tends to lead people to conclude that Jesus was orchestrating things. They use these verses in Matthew chapter 16. And you could look at use these verses and basically say that Christ orchestrated what is described here in Matthew chapter 16. Let's look at verse 21. So Christ, there came a time when Christ knew that he needed to go to Jerusalem, and he knew that as he went up to Jerusalem that he was going to die. He was aware that his life was going to come to an end, and that God had protected him, God had watched over him, and now he was going to go up to Jerusalem, and he was going to be executed. He knew this, but he went up, and he told his disciples that he was going up and what was to take place. He says in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, he speaks of this. He's telling his disciples what's going to happen. So when it does happen, it's going to reinforce their faith and their belief that he was the Messiah. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. It says, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day." So all of these points that Jesus makes, he could orchestrate, except for being raised from the dead on the third day. That's a little hard for any human being to do. You push at the authority, so basically he could push at the authorities, proclaim himself to be the Messiah, stir everybody up, and stirring them up, the Romans aren't going to be pleased with that, declaring yourself a king, so the Romans will take care of the issue. He could have done all of this in order to be declared the Messiah. But most people aren't willing to do that, and is that what Christ did? Let's look at a few details that undermine this idea that Christ was orchestrating his death, that he was working this all out in order that he could be declared the Messiah. On Passover evening, we read through John chapter 13 through 17, and as we read through those scriptures at that time, we read such things as, "One of the disciples is going to betray you." He knew that that was going to happen, and he told the disciples that. He said, in fact, "The one who I give the bread that I dip into the sauce." Christ knew who it would be, and Christ gave Judas that bit of bread that had been dipped into the bowl. And Christ later on makes an allusion, "You are all clean except the one who's going to betray me." And he then talked about less important matters until Judas left the room. So Judas left. He was going to turn Christ over to the authorities. And so Christ did not continue to discuss spiritual matters until Judas had left. Then Jesus Christ began to make truly significant comments that we read each year when we finished the ceremonial parts and we focus on our calling and purpose and what God is working out in our lives. What took place from the time Judas left the room until Judas's role was completed were totally outside of Christ's ability to control. Yet what took place had to follow the order laid out in the scriptures to prove that he was truly the Messiah. So as you look at Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, you can say, well, Christ orchestrated all of this, but as you look at the reality, that's a little far-fetched. You know where the prophecies, you know, there were prophecies written hundreds of years before Jesus and Judas were born, and they laid out the path that Judas was going to follow. And they were beyond Christ's control and Judas's control. Matthew chapter 26. Let's continue in Matthew chapter 26, verse 14. And we see this all continuing to unfold. It says, then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So when did this take place? This took place on Monday night, the 13th of Nisan. Christ died on the 15th of Nisan on the Passover. And so this was took place a couple of days before the Passover. So Judas had already betrayed Christ. And Christ knew what was going on. He didn't confront him about it, but he knew. So if Jesus Christ and Judas were in cahoots to make Jesus Christ appear to be the Messiah, we already have a problem. And what would that be? Christ knew what the priest would have to pay him. Christ knew what the priest would have to pay him in order to fulfill the prophecy. We don't know if Judas understood that or not. Judas simply said, what are you willing to give me? He didn't ask for 30 pieces of silver. Didn't ask for that at all. All he said, what will you give me if I turn him over to you? If I sell him out, what will you give me? That's all he wanted to know. And what they gave Judas was an interesting sum. It was the lowest amount that they could have paid. In the scale of Jewish remuneration at the time of Christ, it was what you paid if you were going to redeem a slave who had been gored. So you would pay 30 pieces of silver. It was the absolute lowest amount that you could use to redeem a slave who had been injured and could no longer work. He was worthless. And that's how they looked upon Christ. He was worthless. So Christ knew of the 30 pieces of silver, but Judas didn't. He just asked, how much will you give me? Let's go to Zechariah chapter 11. Zechariah chapter 11, and let's look at verses 10 through 13. And the amount prophesied here is 30 pieces of silver. If Judas and Jesus Christ were in cahoots, verses 14 and 15 should read, he went to the priest and said, I would like to betray Jesus Christ, and I am demanding 30 pieces of silver exactly. I don't want 29. I don't want 31. I want exactly 30. But that's not what he said. What Judas was paid was what a prophet prophesied about 500 years before Christ's coming. So this prophet prophesied what was to take place here a long time before Judas and Jesus Christ came on the scene in the flesh. So what we find in Zechariah is something that couldn't have been engineered by Christ and Judas. Zechariah 11, verse 11. Zechariah chapter 11, verse 11. There it says, so it was broken on that day. Thus the poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. And I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, if not, refrain. So they weighed out my wages, 30 pieces of silver. They weighed out my wages, 30 pieces of silver. And then it goes on to say in verse 13, and the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. The princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. So that's an interesting part of this prophecy. Judas was paid exactly 30 pieces of silver. And as we go back to Matthew chapter 27, a series of events followed. And we are not only out of Christ's control, but the circumstances were totally outside of Judas's control. So let's look at Matthew chapter 27, verse 1. Matthew chapter 27, verse 1. When morning came and the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death, and when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, and saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. So he takes back the 30 pieces of silver to the people who had given him that silver. And he wants to return them because he realizes how wrong he was for doing this. And he said, no, we don't want this. And they wouldn't take it. And what happens is he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. So if there were any contrivance, this is the only bit of contrivance that Judas fulfilled, throwing the money down on the temple floor. But what did the priest do with this money? Matthew chapter 27, verse 6. So the money has been returned to them, and they can't put it into the treasury, they said. So what can we do with it? Matthew chapter 27, verse 6. It says, but the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood. So here we have their 30 pieces of silver. Judas wouldn't take it. He returned it. They couldn't use it. So what do they do about it? So they consulted and they came up with the idea of spending the 30 pieces of silver on a potter's field that was basically worthless. They would buy it and they would use it as a pauper's graveyard. And as I said, Jesus Christ is under arrest and he spent the night being scourged, and he had no contact with Judas nor Judas with Christ. After Judas had left, they never had contact again except in the Garden of Gethsemane for a brief moment. With Christ's arrest, interrogation, and turning him over to the Romans for judgment, multiple pieces of the puzzle fall into place, and over which Christ had no control, and half of them over which Judas had no control. Yet all of them happened exactly as prophesied. So let's move on to another prophecy that's important to consider in Psalm chapter 22. Psalm chapter 22. Psalm 22 is one of the great messianic psalms we know that gives us some idea of what was taking place as Christ was crucified. As it says in Psalm 22, verse 1, a scripture we're quite familiar with, my God, why have you forsaken me? So we're quite familiar with that statement that Christ made before he died. As Psalm 22 continues, talking about the Messiah, there is an area that's quite specific about the Messiah that gives us some insight into the prophecy. Psalm 22, verse 14. Psalm 22, beginning in verse 14, and we'll look at verses 14 through 18. Psalm 22, verse 14. Christ is hanging on the stake, and he says in verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint, and my heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and my clothing they cast for my clothing they cast lots. So within these verses, if you take them apart, there are several different prophecies that are important to understand. And they're prophecies that over which Christ had no control. They're prophecies that that Judas had no control over as well. So let's look at this different parts of this passage and try to understand what's going on here. It says, on the cross, Christ was surrounded by derision except for one of the prisoners being crucified who gave him some sympathy, but nobody else did. The soldiers had escorted Jesus Christ to the site of the execution and nailed him to the cross. So common to their serving as executioners, they received compensation. So if you had a prisoner who was going to be executed, you received compensation in the sense that you got whatever garments or money or whatever that the prisoner being executed had. So you, as the soldiers, that was your compensation. So, and so they noted that Jesus Christ had some clothing. And so clothing was very expensive, and they began divvying up what Christ had left behind. And you think about the soldiers. So the soldiers are doing what soldiers, Roman soldiers, did. They didn't know anything about the scriptures. They didn't know anything about Jesus Christ being the Messiah. They didn't know anything. All they knew was that this man was being executed. They had that responsibility, and they carried it out. And as a result of his being executed, then as compensation, they got what was left over. So let's go on here and look. Go to the book of John. John chapter 19, and let's begin in verse 19 and look at what John was inspired to preserve for us in his gospel. John chapter 19, verse 19. So on the cross there above his head was a statement made that they nailed up there when they put Christ up there. So they put it up there, but they didn't care. It didn't mean anything to them. But it said, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. They didn't recognize any significance to that at all. But we, reading the scriptures in our time, and Christians reading it in their time, have understood what this said. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where the Jews, where Jesus was crucified, was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, the King of the Jews." But he said, "I am King of the Jews." And Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." So this is the way it's going to be. I'm not going to change it. So they didn't want that up there because they didn't want Christ endorsed as the Messiah at all. But Pilate said, "Nope, I'm going to leave it this way." Verse 23, it said, "Then the soldiers, when they crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts." So they split him into four piles. And to each soldier a part, also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seams, woven from the top in one piece. So clothing was quite an expensive enterprise at that time. Clothing is no big deal to you and me. But in that time, clothing was expensive, and they would look upon any kind of clothing that they would gain from nailing to Christ to the cross, that it was a great benefit. And they also recognized that this tunic was special. It was woven in one piece, which gave it great value. So it was without seam. It was woven from the top in one piece. And they said, therefore, among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. And what did that do? that was fulfillment of a scripture, as it goes on to say, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. And these soldiers had no clue about what they were doing. All they were looking at is, this is mine as a result of carrying out this execution. They didn't know the scriptures. They didn't know that this was part of the prophecy. They didn't know that they were fulfilling a prophecy by what they were doing. As you look at Psalm 22, it also says something significant in that it says in verse 16, they pierced my hands and my feet. They pierced my hands and my feet. So consider how many people would be willing to go through crucifixion and have their hands and their feet nailed to a cross. Who's going to be crazy enough to do that? I'm not, you're not, most people are not going to do that. So Jesus also, you can tell he didn't want to do it either, because he asked God, is there any other way we can work this out? And God said, sorry, this is the way it has to be. So they nailed him to the stake. So consider the impossibility of dying with the assurance that you could fulfill this verse. To pierce your hands and your feet means that you're going to be crucified. In that day and time, the Jews and the Romans, they killed people in different ways. They hung people, they stoned people, they beheaded people, they burned people alive, to name a few options. But one thing is well known, the Jews did not crucify. That was a Roman form of execution. The Jews did not crucify. And remember Matthew chapter 16, it says, I must go to Jerusalem, and the chief priest and Jews are going to kill me. Now think about that. That is not very significant. But if the Jews were going to kill Christ, how would they have normally done it? Remember I said that being crucified was a Roman form of execution. The Jews did not execute people in that way. They didn't execute people in that way. They would stone the individual that had blasphemed, and that's what they condemned Christ for. If Christ had been killed by the Jews, his hands and feet would never have been pierced. So in a way, it does not make sense that Jesus was not killed by the Jews. So remember, the Romans had said that they had no interest in Jewish religious squabbles, which was what Christ and the religious leaders were involved with. So they didn't care. We don't care if he blasphemes. That's not our issue. You take care of it. But the religious leaders did not want to take care of it. And why is that? Because they knew how popular Jesus Christ was. And they knew that if they executed Christ, they were going to become a target with those people who believed in Christ and those people who supported Christ and were aware of who he was. They were going to become a target. And they didn't want that bullseye on them with the people coming after them. So what did they conclude? The best way for us to deal with this is to get the Romans to take care of it. We want the Romans to do our dirty work. So how are we going to accomplish that? How are we going to accomplish that? It's interesting, as you think about this, they did not execute Christ by stoning, which would be the normal way to deal with a blasphemer, which they had condemned Christ for. So as you think about it, think about a few weeks after Christ's death, a man by the name of Stephen. Stephen was condemned for exactly the same violation of the law, and what did they do with Stephen? They stoned him to death. The Romans didn't care. They stoned him to death, and life went on, the Romans didn't even take an interest in what took place. So they could have stoned Christ to death. They just would have had to pay the price with the crowds that were gathered there in Jerusalem at the Passover. But they didn't want that, so they found a different way to get rid of him. So what did they do? They went to Pilate, and they convinced Pilate to execute him. And basically, they coerced Pilate into it, because Pilate did not want to kill him. He questioned him, and he said, "I find nothing wrong with this guy. I don't, you know, let's let him go. I'll beat him. I'll inflict some pain on him, and we'll let him go." Oh, no, we don't want that. We want him executed. And so they got Pilate to do it, and when they said, "If you don't execute him, you're not a friend of the emperor, and we'll turn you into the emperor." And they had already had problems with the Romans, so they did not want to go there. The Jews had turned in Pilate, and he already had problems, and he said, "I don't want to go through this." So they coerced him into it. Let's look at Psalm 22, verse 6. Psalm 22, verse 6. Beginning in verse 22, verse 6, it says, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" Question: how do you contrive to have the crowd utter these words calling for Jesus' death? How do you get the crowd to go along with that? You might hold your finger there in Psalm 22, and let's go to Matthew chapter 27 and look at verse 39. Matthew 27 and look at verse 39. It says in verse 39, "And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads, and saying, 'You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.'" So they're mocking him. They're mocking him. "Likewise, the chief priest, also mocking with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him.' And he trusted God, 'Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" So the Jewish leaders fulfilled this very prophecy. They were mocking Christ. And it's going to be interesting as the resurrection comes in the future, as they come up and they recognize, this being who's ruling here, we recognize him from the past when we executed him. So it'll be interesting to see if there's any sweat on their brows at that particular time. In Exodus 12, as Israel is being introduced to the holy days, they are on the brink of observing the first Passover. And God was telling Israel how to observe the Passover: to set aside the lamb on the 10th, to kill the lamb on the 14th, to put some of the blood on the lintels and doorpost, and to eat it on the 14th. And the following statement is made in that context in Exodus chapter 12. It talks about how they're to eat it. If it's too much for one family, then they could share it with another family. And then it says at the end of verse 26, Exodus 12, or excuse me, 46, at the end of verse 46, "Nor shall you break one of its bones." So this is all the way back at the time of the first Passover. And it says, "This lamb you are not to break one of its bones." And that's a prophecy that was to play out as Jesus Christ was executed. So let's note a passage in John chapter 19 that covers the circumstances regarding the lamb and the bones not being broken. So as you think about people that were crucified, it was standard operating procedure to break their legs. It's just the way it was. You'd let them agonize for a while, sometimes for days, but when you said, okay, it's time for this to end, what did you do? You broke their legs, because once their legs were broken, they could no longer push themselves up and take a breath. And what would happen is you would suffocate. So as you ran out of strength, you would suffocate on the cross. And so we'll see what takes place here. You basically died by suffocation. So the Romans placed Christ on the stake. And what happens here? John chapter 19, verse 31. John chapter 19, verse 31. So, as if it's the Passover and Christ is the true, authentic Passover, then he can't have his legs broken, because he's going to fulfill this prophecy that we took note of back in the book of Exodus. John chapter 19, verse 31. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So, you know, these guys are murdering Christ, and yet they're really worried about him remaining on the stake, and they want to get him off the stake in order that they can keep their Passover. Something is missing in that understanding. But it goes on to say in verse 32, then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified with him. So the two criminals that were crucified at the same time along with Christ, they break their legs in order that they're going to suffocate and die. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. He was already dead. Now, we understand that the reason that he was already dead is because they had plunged a spear into his side, and so he was already dead. And so they didn't break his legs. It says, and it talks about, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And that's another issue to discuss about the timing of that. They had done this earlier, and so, but we're not going to get into that here. Verse 35, and he who has seen this scene has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. So normally they would have killed him. They would have killed him by breaking his legs, but that's not what happened. One final thing that we'll discuss here has to do with the 70 weeks prophecy, which Christ fulfilled as well. Christ was on the stake, and Christ was there, and it says that he died in the midst of the week. He died in the midst of the week. So what does that mean? How do you work that out? How do you work that out? In order for Jesus Christ to fulfill that particular obligation, we're back to the business of lineage and birth city. You really don't have any control of where you were born or when. In addition, Christ's ministry was half a prophetic week long, and he died in the middle of a physical calendar week. So Christ's ministry was 3.5 years long, and he died in the middle of the week on a Wednesday. He died on Passover afternoon. So he didn't have any control of that, but that's how it worked out. In addition, so Christ's ministry was as a fulfillment of the 70 weeks prophecy. So as we look at these things and consider them, you might think about, have we exhausted all of the prophecies concerning Jesus Christ? We haven't. We've just begun. But as you look at them, every last one of those prophecies that were given were fulfilled. And the chances of them all being fulfilled, just as the scriptures lay out, how could you do that? How could you orchestrate that as Christ in the flesh? How could Judas do that? You couldn't. It's impossible to carry all those things out. But when those things that were required by birth just to be able to stand in front of an audience and say, I fulfill the qualifications to say to you, I am the Messiah, there was a lot that had to be fulfilled. And did Christ orchestrate it? Or was it just how it played out according to God's plan? As you think about Christ, he basically fulfilled all of that, and he fulfilled every bit of it in a way that we can look at in the scriptures and be encouraged by them. So when people come to you and say, I don't believe Christ was the Messiah, you can be aware that, wait a minute, he was the Messiah. Look at the things he fulfilled, which were impossible for him to fulfill, except as God worked all of it out, so that as we look at Christ, we recognize, you know what? As you look at all of that, we can recognize that Christ is our Messiah. And doing all of that, we could never pull that off. So what are the odds that Jesus is the Christ? Well, the odds are high, but because God was involved and was working this out, then we can have confidence that Jesus is the Christ. And that is the case beyond the shadow of a doubt. So as we think about Jesus Christ as our Savior, and we look at the scriptures, we haven't gone through all of them. It's worth your time going through them and seeing how it all plays out. And it's a wonderful, wonderful story to follow and to be aware of. So when people say, well, I don't believe Jesus was the Christ, well, on what do you base that? Hopefully you have some ammunition to say, well, I think he was. I think he was the Messiah beyond the shadow of a doubt. So thank you for your attention. Please have a wonderful remainder of the Sabbath, and hopefully you'll find that helpful to you in your walk in the faith. So we go forward and look forward to another week, and we'll see you back here next Sabbath.